the ministry of Harold Camping. They're giving out free materials, Judgment Day bumper stickers, Judgment Day tracks. Available only May 22nd through May 29th, so who knows? Maybe something else will change in next month. We probably shouldn't make fun of other believers. They profess the name of Christ, but I have a long history with Harold Camping. When I was dating Cindy, she worked at the Baptist bookstore, and Harold Camping was predicting this same thing in 1988 and then again in 1994. And in 1988, I was just beginning to get excited about going to seminary and learning these things. And so I poured through the scriptures, and I poured through all this material about Christ's second coming. And the more I read, the more frustrated I got with this guy, Harold Camping. And I would go and tell, because there were all these people that would come to the Baptist bookstore to buy more materials that they were selling there about the end of the world. And I would tell my wife, who worked on the floor as a salesperson at the Baptist bookstore, you know, you've got to tell these people. The world is not coming to the end in 1988. This guy is a quack. And people wouldn't listen to her then, and they still aren't listening now. I just read something this morning. Family in Maryland, you know, sold everything they had, the kids' college funds, just awful stuff, and sent it all in to Harold Camping. So there are people who do these things. I got an email from Dave Oceanero saying, "Is the world coming to an end this weekend? I need to know if I need to prepare for worship or not." And I said, Dave, one way or the other, you're going to be worshiping Jesus, so you better prepare. So just a little update on all that. We're all here this morning. We praise God for that. Let's look at the Word of God this morning. I have really the 10th sermon in this series, Fighting for Faith in a Faithless World. This morning, we're going to be looking at the concept of covetousness or greed and how that interferes with the battle or the fight for faith and how we can battle unbelief. As we look at our own hearts and we look at the kindness and love and mercy of God specific to us, and how if we get this right, it sets us free and it gives us a life of joy. And so these things are important. So let's look together at God's Word. It's the very end of Paul's first letter to Timothy. If you remember, Timothy was a young pastor that had been brought to faith in Christ under Paul, who had been trained by the Apostle Paul, who had then been commissioned to go to Ephesus, this city, this great port city in Asia Minor, to be the pastor of this, what was then a pretty large church, and a very influential church, a church that Paul didn't want to leave. He loved the elders there so much they wept when he left, and he wept as well. And so he has a great love for this church and for the pastor of this church. So he writes at the very end of this letter these words of encouragement. I'm going to back up to verse 3 because I think it covers a little bit of what's happening, has happened this last weekend. If you have your Bibles, I'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. The rest of you can pick up in verse 6. And this is the Word of God. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, here's where we pick up. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, and we ask this morning that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words to Timothy, and that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning, you would work on our hearts to open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears, to enable us to see things that we have refused to see before or have been blind to. And Father, as you give us this insight, as you show us these things, Father, we pray that you would also give us the measure of faith needed to do something about it, that we would turn from our sin, we would repent, and we would lay hold of faithfulness and goodness and righteousness and truth, that you would even use this encounter that we have with you this morning through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to make us more like your Son. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Dan Iverson is a missionary to Japan. Most recently, he's been on CNN and ABC and Fox News reporting. People had interviewed him after the great earthquake and tsunami that hit there not long ago. As he's been able to relay back to the rest of the world what's happening there, he's been able to put a different twist on the effects of the fall, of this awful tragedy. And he's pointed out how in a lot of ways this is bringing great blessing to the spiritually dead nation of Japan. I remember Dan Iverson, he's actually from our presbytery. I remember Dan Iverson when he first wanted to go to Japan, and he often would say things that put a different twist on things. And I remember him very vividly talking when, at this time, I think he had up to 9 children. I think he has 10 children now. He had 9 children, and he was telling his older sons and daughters, as they were getting older and as they were studying, he said, "You need to pursue excellence in everything for the sake and for the glory of God. And your excellence should produce visible fruit. And you need to work hard at being great at sports, great at trivia, great at academic pursuits, great at cooking, great at cleaning, great at everything, because God has made you to be great at these things." And he said, "And ultimately what I want you to do is go out into the world and make as much money as you can." I'm thinking, what did he just say? He's a missionary. What did he just say? And he told us the story of how he was telling all of his children that he wanted them to go out and earn as much money as they possibly could. And the process of this pursuit of accumulating wealth, if they found out that God was pulling their hearts instead to the mission field or into ministry, that they should follow the Lord's lead. But those who are not getting pulled out of the pursuit of gaining money should throw themselves all the more into earning as much money as they could. He said, and then spend every penny for the glory of Christ. Take that money, make sure your brothers and sisters who are going into ministry or on the mission field live as comfortably as you do. You make sure that you're funding as much ministry and kingdom advancement as the Lord enables you to do. That's what I want you to do. And everybody in the presbytery is like, "Man, that I've never heard anything like that before." He was hitting it spot on. And I heard John Piper preach a sermon on Christian hedonism one time, and he said this, that money is the currency of Christian hedonism. I'll explain that a little bit. And then he clarified it by saying this, how we spend our money will determine for, in a large part, how happy we are. He said, they tell you money can't buy you happiness. He said, that's a lie. The accumulation of wealth for wealth's sake will never make you happy. But if you use everything that you have, your time, your talents, your treasures, everything that you have for the glory of the King, and you get to share in the produce, in the fruit, in the expansion of the kingdom because you've spent it well, you will be happy. And he said, what God wants for us is not to be people who flee from pleasures and delights, but God wants us to be people who are filled with delightful things and the full pleasure and joy that God has intended for us, to find our greatest delight in him and to find all of our pleasures met in his promises and his providence. Has it all sunk in? That's the basis for this sermon. That's the basis for what Paul is telling Timothy. Flee from that foolish, empty behavior that has corrupted so many people who call themselves preachers and teachers and evangelists and prophets and whatever else they are, because they're doing it for financial gain that goes in their pockets. You empty yourself out, and you fight the good fight of faith for the King and His kingdom, and your life will be full, and you will be happy, and you will have delights and pleasures that escape them. Now, I know I'm not talking to a bunch of prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, or maybe I am, but in your everyday grind, what does this have to do with your life? Absolutely everything. I told somebody this morning as we were getting ready for this sermon, I'm getting really excited about the sermon, but the more I look at it, the more I realize there's no way I'm going to get everything done, so we're going to take as many weeks as it takes to unpack this, because I believe this is one of the keys to our life being filled with joy and to escape the things that drag us down and suck us in to frustration and feelings of depression and feelings of futility. And if we get this and we employ these truths in our lives, God will find us to be faithful. We will fight for faith in a faithless world. We can battle unbelief. We can fight the good fight of faith that reflects the great confession that we made when we came to faith the first time. So let's look more carefully at this text. The Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 6, says this: "Godliness with contentment is great gain." This is where we get the concept that great gain is a good thing. The Apostle Paul doesn't say to young Timothy, "Timothy, don't worry about gain. Gain's not important. Christians don't worry about gaining anything. In fact, you need to put to death your passions and your desires and your wants and make sure you're not gaining anything. Just be faithful." He doesn't say that. He says there is great gain. There is great reward. There is all kinds of joy and pleasure in finding contentment in God. And that's the kind of gain he wants us to have. This is the essence of what John Piper calls Christian hedonism. I wrote an article about this several years ago to kind of summarize it, because people hate the phrase. I've mentioned it to you before. You know, hedonism, as we know from a study of philosophy, hedonism simply means, you know, the pursuit of my pleasure. And usually we think of debauchery when we think of hedonism. We think of the college freshman who goes off and goes nuts. You know, there's even, you know, all-inclusive resorts in the Bahamas called hedonism. They have a hedonism one and hedonism two. You know, you can go to these places and absolutely indulge the flesh. That may be hedonism, but it certainly isn't Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism is the headlong pursuit of joy in God. Being absolutely possessed with having all your delights, all your pleasures fulfilled in Christ. That brings God glory, because that forces you to live like He exists. Remember, that's the essence of faith. That forces you to reprioritize everything in this world. Think about these young kids growing up in Dan Iverson's home as they're thinking about going out into the world. Now they're thinking, you know what? I have to collect as much wealth as possible, because this wealth is going to fund the kingdom. I shared with most of you, if not with all of you, about how the money came together to finish the building that I helped dedicate in Ankara, Turkey. That there was a tremendous deficit between what we had raised, even though we had given money from our own building fund and other churches had given significant funds to get this building finished. There was a big deficit between the money raised and what it was going to take to finish the building. And all of a sudden, through the providence of God, as we met with a church down in Virginia, we heard of a man who was looking for churches looking for building projects in the Muslim world that he could invest in. And so, you know, the chairman of the Kinlick Project, you know, Terry Trailer up in 10th Pres, picked the phone, and the guy said, yeah, it sounds great. Tell me what you're doing. We sent some information, called him again. Yeah, I love it. How much do you need? Wrote a check, just like that. Covered the rest of it. In the process of talking to him, it wasn't that he just simply had all this money, he didn't know what to do with it all. He was specifically looking for places to put his money so that after the projects were finished, he could take his sons with him before he died and visit all these buildings where Christians were worshiping in places where it was hard to worship and say, look, this is what your inheritance has purchased. And he said, this is what you need to do with your money. He and his family are heading there in July to visit the building in Ankara. That is how we should view everything that we have. Yesterday, we were doing our inquirers class, and I feel sorry, those of you who are in our inquirers class yesterday, I'm sorry. I got a little excited because I knew I was being preaching on this, and I get to the very end, and usually I tiptoe around the whole part about, you know, in churches we give, you know, a tithe, the first 10% of all that we earn, and then some, and I just, it's more for when I share this with people, especially new people to the church. I'm a little nervous, like, oh, they think I'm after their money. I am not after your money. I am after your joy. I want you to have the joy of having your life in the right order and seeing what happens when you put your money into the kingdom. And so I got a little wound up yesterday, you know, and I'm telling him, you know, God wants us to give our whole of our lives. You know, I wasn't standing on the table or preaching or anything, but, you know, I gave him a little more, a little heavier dose than I normally do. So if you were in the class yesterday, you know, don't worry, I'm not after your money, I'm after your joy. When we collect our offering, as it comes by every week, as you sit down to write your check or put your money in an envelope or however the Lord has laid on your heart to contribute to the work of the kingdom, you need to be thinking in these categories. That stuff, money that we can collect is worthless unless it's being used for the glory of God. If you go a little further in this passage, Paul realizes this is where Timothy needs to go. And so I read all the way down to this great benedictory prayer, you know, all the glory belongs to God through Christ, amen. And then he says, command those, verse 17 of chapter 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See how that just flows out of Christian hedonism? God wants us to enjoy the stuff he's provided us with. It's kind of like going in to one of the great museums. Go to the Smithsonian, go somewhere, and you walk through there. If you're a real art aficionado, you go through there. You can enjoy the stuff. You can look at that stuff. Isn't that great? Isn't that beautiful? But you can't take the stuff and put it under your arm and walk out the door. Can you imagine if somebody had a Picasso under their arm and started walking out the door? Hey, this was great. Thanks for having me. He would say, what are you doing? You can't take that with you. Isn't that funny how people collect wealth and without even realizing it, they're collecting it as if they can take it with them? You know, the old saying, there's no U-Haul behind a hearse. It doesn't go past this world. This is it. So how are you using it for God's glory? And one of the ways we use it, stuff, money, wealth, accumulated stuff, possessions for God's glory is enjoying it. Is walking through the great art gallery of God's creation and his providence to us and looking at it, admiring it, and then admiring the one who's provided it for us. And you know, people get all goosey, oh, should I buy a boat? Should I buy this? Can I have a camper? If you can go camping with your family and enjoy your family and worship God and praise God and say thank you, God, for this camper, this trailer, and you didn't go crazy into debt to do it and all these bad things financially, but you do it in the process of the principles of good financial stewardship, yes, it's a good thing. Enjoy it to the glory of God. We've got to get this straight. God wants us to enjoy his rich blessings, but not simply in a selfish way, but in a kingdom-advancing way. So quickly, the definition of covetousness is simply this. It's the disbelief in God's goodness to us that produces in us this deep-seated desire for something other than what he's given to us. Covetousness, this desire for more, the desire that of something that somebody else has, it's the desiring something so much that you lose your contentment with God and you miss the opportunity for sharing in the joy of how God has blessed someone else. Let me say that again. What happens in your heart when somebody near you gets something good and you didn't? There's the question. That's the $64,000 question this morning. I know we're talking a lot about money. That's the $64,000 question this morning. That was a joke. Not a single person laughed. What happens in your heart? Does it produce joy? When you've always wanted a new boat and you know it's not in the cards because you don't have, it's not in the cards, God, not in God's providence, because you don't have the financial resources for it. You don't have, you haven't saved up the money for it. It's just not going to work right now. You've got to save money for college or whatever reason, but you really want a new boat and your next door neighbor gets one. What happens in your heart? If you understand God and His providence and His love for you, then it doesn't bother you at all. Honestly, if you understand God's love for you and His promises that He will give you everything you really need, you look next door, you see the boat, and you go, I get to use that once in a while. He'll invite me out on it. I won't have to pay for the gas or anything. It'll be great. You can look at it in a completely different light than, how come it wasn't me? How come I didn't get the boat? It should have been me. I should have had this blessing. Or somebody else gets a great big tax return, or something happens and they win the lottery. I don't care what it is. Something good happens to somebody else. You go, hey, how come that wasn't me? It should have been me. That heart, that sense that I got robbed, I missed out, and it is not fair, flows out of a disbelieving heart, flows out of a misunderstanding of who God is. It shows that you don't understand just how much you are loved by God. Because if you really believe that you are loved with an infinite love from God, you would know that if you got it, it would be bad for you. Right? It's like a child who thinks they're being robbed because they can't eat candy for dinner. Okay, have candy every meal. See what happens to you. You'll be in the hospital in a week. But they don't understand that. We need to grow up enough to see that when we get what we get from God, it should produce praise and glory and honor. And when somebody else gets something, it should produce in us a rejoicing heart for them. And therefore, if we're involved in their lives at all, vicariously, we can enjoy it with them. And it draws us together to them. But covetousness, discontent, draws us away from those who are near to us. Draws us away from those who have been blessed, and we think we haven't. It's a wedge that divides. Covetousness, at its very source, goes back to verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. When we are discontent, when we don't have what we think we deserve, it draws us away from God and away from others. Real briefly, I just want to touch on the sourness of covetousness, and we'll pick this up next week. The sourness of covetousness. Coveting always, always, always lets you down. 1 Timothy 6:7 says this, we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of this world. Verse 7 is right there in front of you. The greatest crisis in our lives, at the greatest time of need, when we need God more than anything, when you need contentment and hope and security more than any other time, your money and your possessions will never hold you up. It will always let you down. And when you actually accumulate wealth and buy something in a selfish way, apart from God's blessing and according to what He wants for your life, it will always leave you feeling empty. Because you know what will happen if you're possessed by having what somebody else has? You'll buy the great big flat screen TV only to find out that a bigger one just came out. You know, you've seen the commercial where the guy goes, he just gets his new iPad, you know, oh, this is fantastic, I love my iPad. He goes, hey, did you hear the iPad 2 just came out? He goes, what? You know, you will never be satisfied. It will always leave you empty. Stuff, money, apart from understanding God's provision and His promises and His providence, always leads you down. Covetousness lets you down when you need help the most. Only God can provide. Coveting robs you of true and deep joy. It's kind of like this. When you look at somebody who has a lot of things, a lot of wealth, a lot of stuff. And you go, man, I wish I had that. I wish I had that big house. I wish I had that waterfront view. I wish I had this or that or the other thing. That bothers me sometimes. Lord, how come you didn't let me live on the water? I mean, come on. You own everything. You're not counting on thousands. What? The water's so nice. Why can't I live on the water? You know, I'm like, shut up. So, you know, meanwhile, Jesus would walk around saying, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man doesn't have a house to lay, and you want to lay on a house, you know, on the water? Come on, you know? So, a little aside. Here's the point, that when we long for these things that we don't have, and that our hearts are grasping after, and we think, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, we get so pulled away from the one who's standing there saying, I'm giving you everything that you need. When we're so possessed with stuff when our hearts are so possessed with stuff that we don't have, it robs us of the joy of the stuff that we already have. And here's the real secret. Here's the thing that I want you to take away. All the best stuff that you really enjoy and really brings you happiness ultimately never really costs you anything. It costs God everything because it comes through what God has done through us in Christ. Restoration with the maker of the world. Restoration and reconciliation and peace with other brothers and sisters. The joy that we share with our families. You don't have to be in Disney World to have fun with your families. In fact, when I go to Disney World, I make everyone in my family miserable. Because I'm trying to get my money's worth, you know? I'm trying to say, if we hit 72 rides by noon, we'll have paid for this trip. You know, and they're all like, they're dying, they're in the heat, and they're like, come on, we can get in line if we get one of those speedy passes, come on. The best stuff is free. I remember this one guy telling me that when he would go on business trips, all of his friends would stay at the downtown Hyatt, and he said they would sit at the bar, and they would buy $15 cocktails for young, pretty girls who had no interest in these old, middle-aged businessmen except for getting free $15 cocktails. And he would go out and get a Holiday Inn at the edge of town that was right next to a field full of sunflowers. And he would sit and look out over the field with sunflowers and think of the beauty of God's creation, oftentimes picking up the phone and calling his wife. And when he'd hang up after talking to his wife and looking at the beauty, thinking how much happier he was, how much more joy he had in these business trips than those poor guys who were sitting in that dark lounge drinking overpriced drinks with people who didn't even like them. But the world's convinced that the $15 cocktails next to the pretty girl who doesn't know your name is what happiness is all about. The Bible tells us that the things that we have provided for us from the hands of a loving God really are what makes life important, is really what life is all about. So look, as you get into your car today to drive home, look in your car. Look at your wife, look at your husband, look at your kids, look at the people who are with you. As you walk out of here, look at the people around here. This is what makes life so happy and important. Your kids, your family, what God has already provided for you, that is what brings real joy. Joy and contentment, in the contentment that we have in God is a lasting joy, is a real joy, not a fleeting joy that the world has to offer. As we look into our own lives, and we look into the lives of others, I plead with you, do not covet. When God starts and ends the Ten Commandments, he's really hitting on covetousness. He says this for the first commandment, you will have no other gods before me. Don't love anything more than you love me. And then the last commandment, he says this, you shall not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet your neighbor's manservants or maidservants, his oxes or his donkeys, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The essence there is God knows what you need. Don't worry what he has. See, the bookends of the Ten Commandments even hit at the very heart of it. God is the real treasure. And the things that God provides for you should produce in you adequate joy and contentment. And when you look at what somebody else has, whether it's a fancy house or the perfect kitchen or a wonderful boat or whatever it is, and you're possessed by having that, or you feel robbed because you don't, you've missed the gospel altogether. You've missed the good news that God loves you. He loves you, and he has provided for you everything that you really need. And so if you don't have it, then you don't really need it. God will give you and has given you the things that you need. Keep your lives free from the love of money, Hebrews 13:5. And be content with what you have, because God has said, I love you. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my God, he is my helper. I will never be afraid. What can anyone do to me? The essence of being free from covetousness, the essence of contentment is understanding this love, that our God will be there for us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He comes to us in our time of need. He is our helper. We never have to be afraid. What can anybody do for us? Your God loves you, and he provides for you. Be content with that, and let everything that he has provided for you be a source of praise and adoration for the one who has loved you and saved you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We need to be reminded of this so often. It's so easy for our sinful hearts to get caught up in things and the things that we don't have, the things that we think if we just had, we'd be happy. Father, help us to realize that the key to our happiness is not in getting something we don't have, but enjoying the things so that we already have. Father, if you teach us this lesson, we would learn a lot today. So, Father, help us with that, so that in our contentment, our lives would overflow with praise and joy and honor to you. And that, Father, we would pursue the pleasures and delights and joys that can only be found in you. And when we find those things, Father, we pray that you would receive glory and praise and honor, and that our lives would be full, and we would live the life that the Apostle Paul says is really life. Father, give this to us, that you would receive glory, and we would receive the joy that's promised to us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.